Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Last Sunday was quite a treat. Dr. Whitmer was here, a crowd favorite. It was Father's Day, another recognizable day. And it was Trinity Sunday. Three recognizable Sundays in one. Speaking of bad Trinitarian analogies, for Father's Day, I always ask my kids to get me a gift that analogizes the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and each year they fail. And I thought, this past Sunday, I mean, it's Father's Day and Trinity Sunday all in once. And so, you know, I mean, they've gotten like shamrocks before. Well, that's partialism. Three hats for daddy. Well, that's they wield in a contraption this time. Like, pretty impressive. And I was like, what's that, sweeties? And they're like, it's water at the triple point. And I was like, why must you make daddy sad? It's modalism. Bad start. Well, we're going to talk about praying and acting today. So that's sort of the focus. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2, 9 through 20. If you want to start finding your way there, feel free. But I want to just start off just sharing a little, just sort of two different extremes that we see. One, this story comes from the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement began in the United States in the early 1900s. It was a North American, at least at the beginning, North American phenomenon. And the Pentecostals, if you don't know much about Pentecostals, they emphasize the more miraculous gifts, especially tongues. But you might run into also those that, you know, practice prophecy, healings, and exorcism. By the way, this is just a side note, and I learned this the hard way in seminary. But if anyone asks you to an exorcism, don't show up in workout attire. And a towel. Like, Marco, what are you doing? And I was like, oh, exorcism. I was going to chase the ghost out of the church once we got it out. They're like, demon, you mean? And I was like, right, I knew that. And what's the towel for? Well, in case I get slimed? That didn't help. Anyway, the Pentecostal movement was very rightly concerned. They're rightly concerned with getting the message of the gospel out, bringing the new good news of Jesus Christ to other people. And they're completely right. But initially, in some pockets of the Pentecostal movement, they had some growing pains. And one of the examples was the Hebden missions approach. James Hebden wrote this in a 1915 letter. He wrote this: everyone sent forth is called of God and baptized with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues as at Pentecost. All go forth dependent on God alone. No board or organization or suggestion of such to lessen faith in God. The spirit of prophecy in the church often directs not only the destination of the missionaries, but the dates and places of sailing. So again, they were very about being, you know, so-called spirit-led. You'd even have people, prospective minister missionaries, just jump on boats, you know, on their way to China or to Thailand or wherever, without any sort of linguistic training, not even so much as a English to Mandarin dictionary. And they were just assuming that the Holy Spirit would give them the power to speak that language, and then when they arrived. And the Hebden missions approach did not last long. But there's another extreme too. Some of you don't pray and want things to fall into your lap, but some of you don't pray at all a lot of times. I suppose there are some out there who, one, routinely act without seeking God's input or asking for his help, or two, acting too quickly without going through a season of prayer. And in fact, I think a lot of times, some of us, When we're approaching a project or a task that we've done a million times, we don't even give any thought to praying to God about that. Some of us think, you know, what does God have to do with fixing a car? That's the physical realm, right? Well, I'm not suggesting that you lay your hands on the car, but, you know, pray for the task at hand and for guidance, for wisdom, patience, etc. Who knows whose path God will bring to you that day. I think the less the mystery involved, I think the less our tendency to pray. But I think the topic we're gonna talk about today is praying and asking for God's assistance and wisdom. Is that opposed to us also working hard at solving the problem? And for you literary nerds out here who like alliteration, I could reframe the question as this. Is pious planning a paradox? It's going to be a rough morning, people, if you don't give me something back. This is a reciprocal thing. So does praying with an expectation that God will help in his own way and us acting go together? And this is actually a profound theological topic that we can only sort of like scratch the surface of today. But we're going to see this in Nehemiah this morning. So if you will, turn to Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20. And through the course of the morning, we'll go through this passage actually twice. I'll read it once before and then we'll sort of march through it slowly. But Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few of men with me. And I told no one that what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the gate by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So, sort of in wrapping our mind around this passage today, I have 3 questions that I want to focus on today, this morning. First, why does Sanballat the Horonite have a hornet in his bonnet? Why is he so upset? 2, why is rebuilding the wall so important? I mean, I think there's some well, duh type answers, but there's also some deeper meaning behind the wall. And then finally, is Nehemiah's planning, secrecy, and overall shrewdness, is that faithful? Is he being faithful that God is going to help him by acting the way in which he is? I want to give a little bit of a background. Just sort of situate us in the Bible and within history before like really jumping into the text. First, we're going through Nehemiah through this summer, but the Jews consider Ezra and Nehemiah one book. It's thought to be written by compiled by the same gentleman who compiled Chronicles. But anyway, the true story of Nehemiah really starts back in Ezra chapter 1. So 538 BC, Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, he returns with about 50,000 exiles under the approval of King Cyrus of Persia. Flash forward 17 years, 521 BC, the king shuts down the building of the temple and the wall. You can go to Ezra chapter 4 to look at that. So at 16 BC, still facing enemy hostility, the Jews finish the temple under the prodding of Haggai, Zechariah, and the approval of King Darius. 458 BC, several decades later, Ezra arrives with around 1,800 exiles. And then it's 445 BC that Nehemiah, Artaxerxes I's cupbearer, Nehemiah, arrives in Jerusalem. So again, we took a little bit of hiatus from Nehemiah, but where we've been in the story thus far, we haven't gotten far. But Nehemiah had heard, he's the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, a very high position. He heard of the disarray of Jerusalem, the walls were still burned down, the people in disarray, and he wept, he repented, and he planned. And he felt that this was a time for him to act. And when he saw his opening a few months later, he took his opening and he requested of the king an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and rehabilitate it. And he was basically appointed governor and left. And that's where we pick up here in Nehemiah 2:9. But here's the first question. Why does Sanballat the Horonite have a hornet in his bonnet? It's a play on words. Not a very good one, but I'm not expecting much of a reaction from you all now. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 10 and then 19 through 20. So I'm going to go the very beginning and the very end. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, that is, the building of the wall, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So, who are these opponents? So, Sanballat the Horonite is governor of Samaria, and he, as we're going to see throughout the text, he has numerous ties within Jerusalem. He is a bit of a power wielder. Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, some think that he may have been a governor, but most commentators believe that he was probably a junior colleague of Sanballat, and thus the title servant. And then Geshem, the Arab, who doesn't show up initially, but he shows up in verse 19 through 20. Geshem, the Arab is thought to be king of Kedar, a neighboring region. So what's got them so upset? One of the reasons that Sanballat is so upset is that perhaps he's not the official governor over Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, but he's more of the steward. He's the stand-in for a time. And it sounds like he was wielding plenty of influence and maybe even an abuse of power. And basically, Nehemiah and his people's arrival is basically, ending a good thing or disrupting a good thing for Sanballat. Interestingly, archaeological research and historical historical evidence shows that we actually know something of some of these opponents. So some histories record Sanballat as having named his children, given his children Jewish names. So he seemed to have appeared, he appeared to have thought of himself as an Israelite. But maybe he was probably theologically liberal or something of that nature, because Nehemiah's response to him basically identifies him as an illegitimate Yahweh follower at best. Because he says this, then I replied to this is verse 20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So basically they're saying, one, he has no legal right, but two, he has no religious right. He is an illegitimate follower. Tobiah the Ammonite, there's going to be evidence within the text that he also was abusing his power. And what is more, we're going to be re-reminded of the restrictions of the Ammonites and the Moabites, keeping them out of the congregation. And, you know, Tobiah the Ammonite, maybe he knew of this. Now, Geshem the Arab, it doesn't seem that he really cares that they're Jewish or their worship. It seems as though Geshem the Arab, probably what he's upset about is what Nehemiah represents. Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' cupbearer, and perhaps Geshem is upset because now Nehemiah has one of his strong men in the area. Maybe that's what he's upset about. But just as before, as in Ezra 4, the Jews are getting a lot of interference in trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And I think we should expect no difference, is that we should expect opposition. Opposition when we're trying to actually follow God. And I'll speak more of that as time goes on. So next question. Why is the rebuilding of the wall... We'll see how good your vision is. Why is the rebuilding of the wall so important? So let me reread this portion of the text, and then I'll stop rereading texts. But so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate of the Dragon Spring into the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So the wall. So there's, of course, immediate, I guess, more practical reasons of the importance of the wall. One, defense. Obviously, defense. Two, and this is related, many of the surrounding notable cities would have been fortified. So it's a bit of a disgrace to not have your fortifications up. And it's even worse to probably have them, like, sitting there in disarray, charred, burned, and just a mess. It also, putting the wall up, indicates a measure of relative sovereignty for Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Unfortunate for Sanballat and Tobiah. Also, they now have better control of who comes in and when. We're going to see how these walls and the gates are going to help to reestablish the Sabbath commandments for the Jews. And we'll see that as Nehemiah goes on. But it's also a reminder of their call to separate from the other nations. But there are longer-term spiritual reasons as well. The successful rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall, and basically the rebuilding of Jerusalem would assist with the covenant obedience required for Yahweh to give people his blessing and restore them as his special possession. Restoration of Jerusalem is very intertwined with restoration or renewal of the covenant God had with his people. And we can see in the Old Testament, there's a historic importance of Jerusalem. Here's Psalm 122. I'll read this for you. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who loves you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And this restoration of Jerusalem, this coming restoration of Jerusalem, and the coming covenant renewal is foretold in a few places of the major prophets. Here's Isaiah, parts of Isaiah 44, 24 through 26. The text reads, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of the messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." Jeremiah 33:10 through 11 says this, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thanksgiving offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." So the Jews have good reason to think that rebuilding Jerusalem was a real-time fulfilling of prophecy. They thought they had God's backing. So the wall is an important step toward God's covenant renewal. So I think one of the things that we can take away is we should expect opposition when carrying out God's revealed will. And by revealed will, I mean specifically things we biblically know we should do. So I don't think we should expect smooth sailing when witnessing, when starting a new ministry, when taking on a new ministry, etc. First, everything worth doing to God's glory, and it's not only church stuff that we can do to God's glory. Pretty much everything takes work and effort, even spiritual things, even so-called spiritual things. Second, Satan is very interested in opposing you. And there's this old Pilate's adage a friend once told me. But it says, when you are drawing heavy enemy fire, you know you are over the right target. So we should expect interference. We should expect hard work. So let's get to the question, though. Is Nehemiah's planning, secrecy, and overall shrewdness, and shrewdness is not necessarily a negative term, is his overall shrewdness faithful? So first, I guess we have to sort of consider, how was he shrewd? There are actually books on this. I remember I was in a class in seminary called Leadership and Management in the Church. And one of the things we regularly had to do, we had to do each week, was go through a chapter of Nehemiah or a portion of Nehemiah and reflect on the implications for leadership. James Montgomery Boyce, a celebrated conservative scholar, he has a book on all the wonderful leadership lessons we can learn from Nehemiah. But anyway, here's just a few. Nehemiah knew that he must act quick and come up with a plan while the buzz of his arrival was still in the air. And he comes up with a plan. He does his homework, but he of course doesn't have all the details down. He doesn't succumb to paralysis by analysis, but he does his homework enough and he comes up with a plan. He goes out at night with only trusted men, and many think that the reference to the animal under him is not a horse. So apparently, I didn't know this, maybe some of you know this, horses are loud compared to mules or donkeys, which they think he was riding. Does anyone know this? Any equestrian folk in here? Oh, yeah. No, but so they think he's like on a donkey or a mule or something like that. With all this disarray, with the reactions of these governors and such, clearly they have their hands into Jerusalem. So he does not entrust anyone into his council yet. He needs to act alone. When he speaks to them, he speaks to the leaders and the people directly. He doesn't allow any sort of distortion of his message. Everyone hears it. He uses inclusive language, saying we and us. He plays upon their sense of national pride and dignity. He assures them that they have God's backing, and they also have the king's backing. And the list goes on. But again, this is an interesting passage because where you can't doubt that Nehemiah was praying and asking for wisdom, asking for God's guidance, etc. You can't doubt that. We saw that very, very prominently in the last sermon, in the last text on Nehemiah. That emphasized a little bit more the prayer aspect. And this one emphasizes a little more the action aspect. But I think with Nehemiah, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. So this next question is, sort of wrapping around, is Nehemiah's planning, secrecy, and overall shrewdness faithful? I guess I want to talk about the planning part. Is pious planning an oxymoron? And I know what some of you are thinking. Did you just call me an oxymoron, you know nothing, know it all? Goodness. It's like 80 degrees in here, I'm pretty sure. But God does, it's not a paradox. Pious planning does not appear to be a paradox. So God does break into our stories and change the direction of the narrative by supernatural and natural means. But God most often accomplishes his will through natural means. Of course, he'll use maybe supernatural promptings, give us wit. We're told to pray for wisdom and we're supposed to receive it. But again, he is the sovereign over the entire universe, over in history. He providentially arranges things. Sometimes he wants to use a mix of natural and supernatural, but we should be careful in not presuming when God ought to work supernaturally. Be careful. I'm often pleasantly surprised by an outcome of something as a lot of prayer has gone into it. I mean, a lot of times I think God answers our prayers beyond what we could have even imagined. When we pray for healing, for instance, I mean, if we want healing, we don't care if it's natural or supernatural. We just want healing, right? But we still go to the doctor and things of that nature. But again, even this little snippet of Lewis I'm going to read from you. He talks about people he's known that he's seen miraculous cures. He's seen it. But a lot of times people have to go to the doctor and it's natural healing. But anyway, a takeaway. Nehemiah realized that God often works through natural means, so he didn't presume that God is simply going to plow a path for him. And so we should pray. We should expect opposition when carrying out God's revealed will. And we need to be prepared to pray, think, act, repeat, and endure. And I think we often presume upon God and assume an easy grace or hope for it. I mean, in this text, in the history of this, of the narrative of the Bible, the creation, fall, redemption, consummation narrative we have in Scripture, I mean, the Jews have had generations and generations of going in the wrong direction. They're like 1,000 miles in the wrong direction. And when you made it, and so it's not as simple as having one generation fervently praying and then God sort of magically bringing them back to where they went wrong. No, the Jews are now trying to battle back and recover some of that distance. And I do think that God blesses us during that journey back. He does. I think he blesses the path back. Maybe even makes it a little quicker on the way back. But we have to be careful of those things. So, for instance, I think a lot of application points. I think some people, for instance, presume upon God's grace and they supernatural grace, and they think that they can play with sin, for instance. Like, oh, I'm just going to sort of play with this little sinful area, and sort of you go down, and then things get a little too messy, and then you're like, dear Lord, please bring me back to the place where I left off. I mean, he helped you turn. That was good. And he may give you back winds to help push you a little further, but you have to travel the way back. And you have baggage that you have to try to unload over time, etc. People you've hurt. I mean, relationships are the same way. You know, whether friends, spouses, whether children, whatever the case, longtime friends. Usually, you know, a night out or fervent prayer. I mean, it's not only the only solution. We have to travel the distance back. And I think sanctification, just general sanctification, is that way too. Some of you in here have spent years on degrees. And then I think we all sort of fall into the idea that sanctification should be easy. A lot of times, most of you in here know that it's not. It's not easy. It's hard work. And God doesn't tell you, is it 50% Holy Spirit, 50% you, 80, 20, 20, 80. You have to hold on to the tension. You have to hold on to the tension. That's Holy Spirit and it's you. And then also, I think we need to avail ourselves. Like, for instance, yeah, God does work supernaturally. He does work naturally. And then sometimes, even he tells us the way, here are ways I will work supernaturally. This idea of the means of grace. There are certain things he's told us that this is how I will help sanctify you. And so I hear pastors will talk about people coming into them with various problems, various issues, pornography. I mean, what you name it, you name any sort of desire, and they need help. We all need help. And the pastor will say, are you engaged in a small group or some sort of accountability? No. Are you reading the Bible regularly and praying? Two clear means of grace. Not really. You know, are you regularly worshiping and paying attention? Well, I could do better. Do you like monitor your media or whatever? And like, well, I could do better. And I mean, what's the pastor going to tell you? We need to avail ourselves of God's means of grace. And until we change some of those things, I mean, the best they could say is good luck. But again, asking God and acting go together. Asking God and acting go together. I mean, this building campaign, I mean, it's not like someone got a prophecy. I mean, I'm not saying prophecies don't happen, but this came out of a reason, perceived needs for ministry, etc. The building team prayed a lot. Elders prayed. I mean, there's just a lot of reason and prayer went into this. It'd be difficult to sort of parse out which way. Base camp is tonight. Base camp is the evangelistic event of the, I mean, this is amazing. But work, sweat, gray hair probably came out of this. But also prayer. And do pray, please pray. I mean, this is, if you think we, amidst all the fun and craziness, this is also like a spiritual warfare. I mean, the message, the good news is going to go out to people that have not heard it. Right? I've heard of kids in Ignite, some from the outside. I remember someone telling me at one time they had kids that did not know what God was when they talked about creation. They didn't even know God. But pray. This base camp is a great example of sweat and prayer and invitation and more prayer. But again, asking God and acting go together. So I'm gonna close with these two paragraphs from C.S. Lewis. Some of you love C.S. Lewis. I like him. He can be a little abstract. And I'm reading it, so it's going to make way more sense to me. I'll try to read slowly, though, so you can grasp it. But he's also wrestling with this tension about asking God and acting go together. And sometimes God's just not consistent in how he responds. Remember, Lewis is the one that told us, you know, with respect to Aslan, he's not safe, he's not tame, but he is good. So Lewis says this, and this is the chapter is entitled The Efficacy of Prayer. He says this, petitionary prayer, you know, our requests, we petition God for him to do certain things. Petitionary prayer is nonetheless both allowed and commanded to us. Give us our daily bread. And no doubt it raises a theoretical problem. Can we believe that God ever really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers, or knowledge without the aid of learned men, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, he allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles, minds, and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. God, said Paschal, quote, instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality, end quote. But not only prayer. Whenever we act at all, he lends us that dignity. It is not really stranger nor less strange that my prayers should affect the course of events than that my actions should do so. They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is, his overall purpose. But that purpose will be realized in different ways, according to the actions, including prayers, of his creatures. For he seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. He allows us to neglect what he would have had us do or to fail. Perhaps we do not fully realize the problem, so to call it, of enabling finite free wills to coexist with omnipotence. It seems to involve at every moment almost a sort of divine abdication. We are not mere recipients or spectators. We are either privileged to share in the game or compelled to collaborate in the work, to wield our little tridents. Is this amazing process simply creation going on before our eyes? This is how, and this is no light matter, God makes something, indeed makes gods out of nothing. So Lewis is also sort of wrestling with this tension. We're told to act, but we're also told to pray and rely on God. And we do have this tendency to sort of, you know, I think there are times when we do, we sort of intuit that we're supposed to be in a time of prayer, a season of prayer. But again, action is always one of the end games. But just praying and hoping things will just, you know, change, that does not seem to be God's MO. While on the other hand, a lot of us probably need to be praying more and expect God to work more. Just like last week or 2 weeks ago, I think Jeff's thesis was, you know, we need to do big things, expect God to do big things, act, because God does big things. He's a doer of big things. But it's a tension we all have. But asking God and acting do go together. So let me pray for us.